Turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 6, if you will. We are studying in Romans chapter 15, but we're going to begin in Galatians 6 for just some early explanation and preparation. Father, we pray that your word, which is alive, will be powerful in our lives, changing us. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most common things in life are the burdens we bear. Some of those burdens are visible, but often they're invisible and unseen by anyone but the person bearing them. They're burdens of the physical, failing strength, chronic illness, or other thorns in the flesh. There are too the burdens of loneliness and lost happiness, baffled ambition, disappointment, of anxiety and care. And then, of course, there are the burdens of temptation and failure and sin. The fact that you bear a load, you should remember, is not unique to you. It's true really of everyone. There is no temptation or trial taking you but such as is common to man. Others have been there too. God wants you to recognize and to understand that you're not alone in this. We all bear burdens. We don't all suffer to the same degree. And we don't all suffer in the same way. But burdens are common to all people. I want you this morning to go with me to Galatians 6. And I want to begin at verse 5, if we may. For in that fifth verse, the Apostle Paul tells us that each man shall bear his own load. Each man shall bear his own load. There's a sense in which each person has to bear his own burden. Now, the word that the Apostle Paul used here is the word fortion. It was a word that did not refer to weight, had no reference to weight, whether it was heavy or light, had reference only to the general issue of a backpack for a soldier. Every soldier received the same backpack. Every soldier received the same items to put in it. It was GI, or general issue. It was that which was prepared for him and was a load that he must carry. He couldn't get someone else to take his backpack. He had to bear his own load. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in this text. As we do our part in the great battle in which we are engaged, we, the soldiers of the cross, have a backpack that we have to bear, and we can't expect others to bear that for us. No one else can take the responsibility for us. Now, the Scripture tells us that each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's why we lay aside anything else, the weights which would hinder us. That's why we do not get entangled with the affairs of this life, so that we may please him who has called us to be a soldier. And the one that called us to be a soldier is the one who will at the judgment seat of Christ, evaluate your productivity based upon partially the way you carried your backpack, the way you carried that load. And in that day, you will not be able to take your backpack and say, "Lord, I could have carried this if somebody would have helped me." Because you are going to be held responsible for how you carry your backpack, how you carry your load. Whatever God has laid on you as a soldier of Jesus Christ, you are to bear. Because that is what he wants you to carry into the battle. And so you won't be able to do what so many people like to do these days, and that is shift blame. Shifting blame did not begin with Freud. It began in the Garden of Eden. The man said, "The woman made me do it." The woman said, "The devil made me do it." And you can understand, blame shifting was a very common thing. Of course, Freud thought he invented it. And obviously, if you have problems in your life, it's because your mother didn't burp you on the right shoulder. And if a person is in jail, it's because somebody abused him. I got news for you. Abusing people, any kind of people, is wrong. It's sin. But when the man who has been abused stands before the ultimate judge, even Jesus Christ, he cannot use the excuse that he sinned because someone sinned against him. He will stand alone. And he will bear his own judgment for his own sin. No one else will bear it for him in that day. And so you have to recognize that first of all, and though it's second in the text, I want it to be first of all because we're working backwards on this thing. There are loads that no one else can take, loads that are yours alone. And that's why in verse 4 we're to do our own work, we're to evaluate our own work, examine our own work, and that should humble us before God. There's an ancient French proverb that says, everyone thinks his own burden is heavy. And I'm sure you do. Socrates, the philosopher of ancient times, said, if all the misfortunes of mankind were cast into public stock and equally distributed among the whole species, those who now think themselves the most unhappy would prefer the share they already possess before that which would fall to them by such a division. If you didn't understand that, that's a loose translation from the Greek. So what he really means is that if we took all of the burdens of the people, let's say, in this body, all the people that are present here, took all the burdens and piled them in a big pile here, and then through some mathematical formula, we divided it equally among all the people, most of you would want your old burden back rather than bearing an equal share of all of the burdens of the people here. I think Socrates had something there. So every man will bear his own burden. But having established that, there are times, and we all experience them, when the load is indeed increased and almost overbearing. And that, of course, is what Paul spoke about earlier in the text in Galatians 6, when he said in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. But the word burden is the word bare, which, unlike fortion, which does not refer to weight, does refer to weight, and it refers actually to that which weight may be in excess. In other words, we don't take the guy's backpack. But there are times where there are other things added to the pack that are laid upon him, and at that time it may be that we have to help share the load. And so to fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love, we are to bear one another's extra heavy burden. That's what the text is really telling us. There's an old Spanish proverb that states, it's not the load, but the overload that kills. And there are times when we find that people are overloaded, where they have a killing load, burdened down with sorrow and care and difficulty, just too heavy for any one person. You'll note, if you go down in the text a little further, that it says, beginning in verse 9, let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, and that word due time is repeated again in verse 10 where it says opportunity, in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have due time, or while we have opportunity, it's that friend of ours we learned back earlier in our study in the book of Romans where we talked about it, knowing the time. It's kairos. It's not chronological time. But what it is the opportune moment. It's the window of opportunity. And so he says, while we have opportunity, while the window of opportunity is there, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. In other words, the fact that other people carry burdens sometimes that are too heavy for them gives to us the window of opportunity that we need to fulfill the law of Christ, to get with them under the burden and be able to help bear their too heavy load. Now that provides the backdrop for the text that we want to talk about in Romans 15. So let's jump over there and see if we can pick up on this. Romans chapter 15. Now I want to read and expand it as we read it, so you follow along and kind of stay with me. He begins by saying we. He identifies fully with the one he is speaking of here, who is the strong believer. That simply means, in context, in what we've been studying in Romans 14, he is one who knows his freedom in Christ in regard to non-absolutes. He is a mature believer. So we then, that are strong, the word is dunitas, inherent power, we have inherent power, and that in this case is a description of a person who is a mature believer. He is mature He is strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He understands grace. He understands doctrine. And therefore, He is able to stand and able to know His liberty and able to exercise it with discernment. So we that are strong ought, that's one of 50 times in the New Testament that we have that wonderful word, things we ought to do. This is one of those things. The word, a fellow, is simply a word that means to owe or to be in debt. So we ought, or we owe, we are in debt, to bear, the word baptizo, it means bastazo, I mean, it means to sustain, or it means to help carry a load, it means to pick up a burden, to bear, or to pick up the burden, and it identifies the burden as the infirmities, or the weaknesses, impotence. The word is the word for strength with just a negative in front of it. It is not a matter only of a person not having a whole lot of strength, but the strength has been taken away. He may have had strength, but now the strength is gone. Or he may never have had the strength, such as the impotent man in Acts 14 and verse 8. So we are to bear the impotence of the weak. And the word weak is the word dunitas, again with the negative. So it's without power. In other words, here it's speaking of the immature believer. So you have the mature believer, you have the immature believer, you have the scenario set. The mature believer who understands his freedom in Christ is under a kind of an obligation to help carry the load of those that are not mature in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let me expand that idea of bastazo for a moment. It's the same word bear that we find in Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Used in the 14th chapter of Mark and also in the 22nd chapter of Luke for the man who was carrying a water pitcher. It can be as simple as that, just simply the carrying of something, anything. And weight is involved and sometimes it's excessive, but the idea is he is carrying something. In Luke 7:14, it's used of carrying the stretcher. In John chapter 10 and verse 31 of carrying stones. In John 12 and verse 6 of carrying a bag of money. In Acts 15:10 of carrying a yoke. In Acts 21:35 of carrying a man. Revelation 17:7 of carrying a woman. The idea is that there is a weight there. There is a load. And Paul is calling on the strong to come under the load of the weak believer, to walk with him in his need, to share his burden until such a time as he will be able to either shed himself of the burden, that excess load, or understand his freedom in Jesus Christ. The marvelous thing about this is that in the context of legalism, he is dealing so clearly with the fact that in this context, although it's a broader context and has to do even with the things that come as a result of sin in Galatians 6, but in this context, he is talking about the idea of the man who has come under a heavy burden because of legalism. God never intended that he be under that kind of a load. He never intended that they bear that kind of a load. He never intended that man under grace be brought back under law. And yet legalism had become so prevalent in the early church as one of the arch enemies. The amazing thing is it was seen in that day as an arch enemy. Today it's accepted as normal. But it's always been God's enemy to have works replace grace. And any form of legalism is a system of works, an exalting of self by doing something that God has not specified in His Word. And the laying on of that burden gave people an excess load. And the weak brother not only has the problem of not being strong in the Lord and having the dunitas that he needs, but he's got added to that all of the do's and don'ts that the legalist has laid on him. And the poor guy has a crushing load. And by telling him he's wrong, you're not going to be able to help him. This is where the problem of the church has been for centuries. All they have done is become a schoolmaster, an attorney, to say this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, putting the man under further bondage. And the poor guy is doing the best he can, but he doesn't know he's been freed from this. And the way you bear his burden is you get under the load with him, even limiting your freedom in order to do so. And you walk along with him. Now he's a captive audience. You teach him grace, and you teach him grace, you teach him grace. You have a man who's shackled. He needs to be set free. You've got the key, but he doesn't know how to use it. So you shackle yourself with him until he'll let you use the key and set both of you free. That's the whole purpose that is involved in what Paul is teaching right here. Now, I want you to understand something. You, if you are a mature believer today, you are under an obligation. There is a debt that has been placed upon you because God carried you to maturity. You did not arrive at maturity by yourself. You didn't get there by yourself. God brought you there. He bore you along on eagle's wings. He brought the circumstance into your life that has brought you to the place where you are dunamis, where you have power. He is the one that did it, and you are indebted to Him because He didn't let you struggle all the way. He came alongside you, and He brought you to victory. Make no bones about it, my friend. He carried you. He bore your burden. He lifted your load. Fifth chapter of Romans, you'll remember we studied that while we were without strength, it's the same word as infirmities here. The infirmities of the weak. It's the word power, strength, with the negative. When we were without strength, when we were impotent, Christ died for the ungodly. He bore your burden. He carried your load. And you at that time had a debt to the perfect law of God. You would be judged by the perfect law of God. It was a debt that was too large to pay. You had no resources to even begin to retire that obligation. What happened? In the midst of your sickness with sin and too weak to lift yourself to the requirements of a holy God, He did not leave you helpless. But in due time, in the opportune moment, He reached out and He lifted your load and He lifted you out of the miry clay. Listen to it. He lifted you out of the miry clay. He put your feet on the rock. He established your goings. And He put a new song in your mouth. What did you do? You let Him. Who carried you? What did you do about your burden? You just believed Him for it. And that's a non-meritorious system. He lifted you up. He bore your burden. He put the new song in your mouth. Everything that was done, He did. That's the way grace always is. All of Him and nothing of us. He did it. And that's what puts you under this kind of obligation. You had a burden of sin too great to bear. He took your load. You were under the onus of guilt, and by His grace, He washed away your guilt. And now He wants you to recognize that though you could pay nothing to obtain salvation, you nevertheless find yourself quite naturally in debt. And it is that debt of love that we spoke about in our study in chapter 13 of Romans. That's why in verse 3, Christ becomes the sterling example of one who made a supreme sacrifice to bear our burdens. Look at it. He quotes here from Psalm 69. One of the Messianic Psalms is in verse 9 of Psalm 69. Notice what it says. The reproaches, speaking of the reproach of sin, of them that reproached or sinned against thee, that is, they sinned against God, it's a prayer here, the reproaches of them that sinned against thee fell on me. They reproached you, God, but the penalty for reproaching you I bore. They could not survive paying the penalty for their own sin. So therefore, I took it. I took the load. I took the burden. And you see, the cross is held up as the place where all of our petty grievances are paled into insignificance. It's in the shadow of the cross that we can forgive one another. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the shadow of the cross. It's in the shadow of the cross that I can love. Christ told His disciples, love one another even as I loved you. I can love even my enemies because greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that Christ died when we were His enemies. If the greatest kind of human love that can be known is the man who will lay down his life for his friends, then there is a greater love still unknown to man where one would give his life for his enemies. And it is the one who gave that kind of love, who showed that kind of love to us when we were at enmity with God, who says to you, as I have loved you, you love. And you see, that's why we can love our neighbor. That's why we can love our enemy. That's why we have the ability under grace and by the dunamis of God as we mature in Christ to forgive all and do it freely, because we live in the shadow of the cross. It's in the shadow of the cross that I can serve others. 13th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet. And then what did he say? He said, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, then you ought to do it one to another. Now, he didn't mean we should have foot washing ceremonies. If the feet are dirty, you wash them. If the face is dirty, you wash it. If there is a need, you meet it. That's the service that is learned at the foot of the old rugged cross. It's in the shadow of the cross that I can lay my life down for the brethren. By this we know love, that he laid down his life, aorist tense, in a point of time, he laid down his life for us. So we ought to, present tense, continually be laying down our lives for the brethren. That's in the shadow of the cross. We need to visit that cross again. We need to know something of that unselfish love of Jesus Christ that flowed from that cross. We need to bask in the glory of that victory, and we need to let it change us and charm us and challenge us. How soon we forget. Let me review with you a text of Scripture which you all know, Isaiah 53. Look with me, if you will, to this prophet's words as he presents the suffering servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Let's begin, though the whole text is pertinent, let's begin in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now watch this. Surely our griefs he himself, what? Bore. And our sorrows he, what? Carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall. The word paga in the Hebrew, to strike with terrific force. Christ on that cross, in a moment of time, was smitten with a sledgehammer as he hung there. The weight of that sledgehammer was the sin of the whole world. He was stricken with terrific force. He bore your burden. Tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared the first time to bear away the sins. He'll appear the second time without reference to sin unto salvation. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. I'll tell you, beloved, Jesus Christ was the great burden bearer. And in the light of what he has done, we ought to bear up under the load with other believers. Now, Paul did this, and by his own example, we have a tremendous picture of his concern. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, you'll begin to get a little feel of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a lot of people misunderstand this text of Scripture. Maybe I can clarify it briefly this morning. Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I may be all by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. There are people who see in this text the Apostle Paul compromising, particularly in this area of legalism. What does he mean? To get under the law so he might win those that are under the law. Paul the Apostle never compromised his stand in terms of legalism. But what he did was he did the noble thing in that he refused to make an issue in coming alongside a brother. He refused to make an issue over non-essential things so that he could use that opportunity to bring that person out of weakness into strength. To bring him out of immaturity into maturity. He was willing to limit himself to not do certain things that were legitimate for him to do in order that he could walk together with that person and free him. His goal was not to stay like that forever. His goal was so that both of them could live in the freedom which they experienced. But he was willing to limit himself in the process, willing to be all things to all men, that by some means he might, by all means he might win some. He knew he wouldn't win them all, but he knew that he could win some by simply limiting his freedom on these non-absolutes that so often come up and become a matter of division. Now, unlike the Apostle Paul, the average Christian today is a person who, with the best of intentions, in trying to help people along in the Christian life, they become the enemy of the purposes of God simply because they are not willing to obey Scripture implicitly. There was a man walking down the street and he noticed another man alone trying to get a piano through a doorway. So he stopped and said, hold a minute, let me get a hold here. He says, I'll give you a hand. So the man was on the one side and they began to pull and they began to push and back and forth and all over the place and they could not budge the piano. Finally, the stranger said, I don't think we're ever going to get this piano out. The man said, out? I was trying to get it in. And that's what we have in the purposes of God. We've got some people pulling and some people pushing and back and forth and back and forth and we wonder why we don't make any progress. Let's get our signals straight. Let's find out what God's way is. And then let's go both the same direction. I tell people when they're struggling with a problem, the only way you can solve the problem is both of you get on the same side of the problem and begin to solve it together. As long as you solve it, try to solve it at counter purposes, with each of you having your own agenda and usually a secret agenda, you're never going to make any progress. You've got to both get on the side of the problem. When the church has a problem, whether it be our present financial need or whatever it is, if we can get all of us on the same side, go in the same direction, we can see wonderful things happen. I saw an interview the other day. Dick Bernal from Jubilee Christian Center was doing an interview with one of the pastors from Kenny Foreman's church. And I just saw like 5 minutes of it. But one of the questions that he asked was, to what would you attribute your success? And we're talking about practical things here. And this fellow said, I think it's because we are united in purpose. Well, now you may not agree with the charismatic's purpose. And you may not agree with that church. I'm not sure where you might stand on that. I just know where I stand. But nevertheless, what was said was true. Whenever you have a problem, what do you generally have? You have people on two sides fighting each other. When the way to solve the problem is to get on the same side of the problem, you agree on a united purpose and begin to move. That's what God wants to do. In this matter of helping people, there is only one criteria for what we ought to do, and that's what God has told us to do. And you, some of you, will get under the burden with another person and then push him further into legalism rather than lifting his burden. God does not want you to form disciples around yourself with a purpose in mind of having a bunch of clones. He wants you to disciple people to Jesus Christ so that they'll be conformed to the image of Christ. But I'll tell you something, the end result of bringing people to conformity of Christ will never be pleasing to the legalists. The legalists didn't like Christ. Christ was not a legalist. And they flat out didn't like Him. They had all kinds of struggles with that. I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 46. Context here is a scathing indictment of the Pharisees. And one of the legalists answers him and says, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." One thing I'll say about the men who said this, they at least were honest. I mean, they were in so much in cahoots with those Pharisees. The Lord stood there and He looked at these Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you see, were legalists, but they were not lawyers. They were not attorneys. Their teaching had been in the theology of the Old Testament law. But they had a group of people who were the interpreters of the law. They were the lawyers. And they were sometimes identified with the scribes and sometimes identified in other ways. But here were these people, Christ looking them square in the eye, these fundamentalist theologians. And He looks them square in the eye and He said, "You are a bunch of hypocrites." And He scathed them. And these lawyers are standing there and said, "Lord, don't you realize? When you say these things against the Pharisees, you say them against us too." The Lord says, "Let me correct that." Look what He says. "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You weigh them down with the burdens. You tell them this is what you've got to do. 613 laws you've got to obey. And you better do it or you're going to hell. Sheol, Gehenna, all those fancy words. But you don't even do a thing to help lift their load. The implication was Christ came to do the opposite. He came to roll that load off the backs of these people, to set them free from a law they could never keep. That's what salvation is all about in Jesus Christ. Glory to God. Praise be to His name. Now, we're not going to take time because time slips by all too quickly. But in Matthew 23, you have practically the whole chapter of the Lord doing the same thing. And you know one of the things that He says? He says, "You go to the ends of the earth to make proselytes." I mean, these people were zealous. You had to give them credit for that. If Christ could say, "You'd go to the ends of the earth to make proselytes," they had to be real good missionaries, right? But you know what He says? "And then you make them 10 times more the children of hell than they were before they met you." Woo! Why? Because the gospel, quote, end quote, that they were offering was a false gospel. It was a gospel that could never redeem. It's not easy to redeem men. I was meditating on the Word of God, going through some passages the other day, and I was so struck forcibly with the fact that all of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the manifestations of the power of God, all of the life of Jesus Christ, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of the laws that were given on Mount Sinai, all of the rituals and feasts that were kept, not one of them could redeem man's soul. The only thing that could redeem man's soul was Jesus Christ dying on a cross. It was the only way. But through that came redemption. And that's what makes it our privilege and our opportunity. So, in Matthew chapter 11, our Lord Jesus Christ offers this invitation: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Verse 28, if you're looking at it. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my fortion, my backpack, is light." Beloved friend, He lays no excess burden on you. It's the legalist that does that. He rather lifts your load. But now, I want you to look back at Romans 15. And I want to see if you can figure out the key word. The real key to this. Because you can see the problem. That's the burden. The excess burden. And you can see the solution is for us to bear one another's burdens. But the real key to this text goes beyond that. Let me read it. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. What's the key word? What do you see as a reoccurring word? In every verse. What? Say it out loud. Please. Please. The question is, who are you going to please? Christ did not please himself, and so he bore our sins. He never compromised. He never did anything unholy or sinful. But in living his life, he pleased God to his glory. And he pleased men for their edification. That didn't mean he was pleasing to men, or that men understood, or that men wanted him to do what he did. But he pleased men for their good and for their edification. The goal of his life was not my good. The goal of his life was their good. Therefore, he was willing to say no to his desires and to what he wanted. And yes, to the cross, because by the cross, men would be redeemed. For their good and to their building up. By the way, Jesus Christ did not want to go to the cross. If the Garden of Gethsemane means anything, it means that. Where Jesus Christ said, if you will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He expressed in human terms exactly what was his desire, which was to not go to the cross. He didn't want to be separated from God for 5 minutes, let alone 3 hours on that cross. To bear the sins of the world meant separation from God. In eternity past, he had never been separated from God for one microsecond. You could say easily that the cross was the hardest thing that Jesus Christ faced in all of his life. And the hardest thing that he faced, even if you went back into eternity past and then went forward into eternity future. For him to be separated from his Father for an instant is tragedy for a holy Son of God. And yet he was willing to forgo his pleasure. Not so we would have pleasure, but for our good, for our benefit, and ultimately for the glory of Almighty God. And that's exactly what it'll take if we're going to please God and do His will today. If you please God, you cannot please yourself. And if you would please men or do that which is pleasing to men in the sense of their good and their edification, it is impossible for you to do both that and at the same time do what you want to do. And that's where the restricting of freedom comes into clear focus. If we're to help others, it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require self-denial. It means that we are involved with our neighbor by concentrating on what's going to build him up rather than on what we want to do in the exercise of our freedom, what our personal agenda is, what our rights are. We're going to have to give those things up. Now, I'll tell you right now, we're fighting an uphill battle in these days. Because this is not a popular message. In this day of selfism and selfishness and self-centeredness, the hue and cry of the New Agers, which by the way explains one of the reasons why the New Age movement is so popular, is that self must be the center. The reason humanism caught on so beautifully is the Humanist Manifesto says very clearly that man is the center of the universe. Not God. There is no God. Man is the center of the universe. The popular songs of the day, the popular books even on the Christian bookshelves, are all saying the same thing. You can't deny yourself. One theological writer said to say that a person can deny himself is a biological heresy. He's calling God a liar. He's calling Jesus Christ a liar. I got news for him. He's wrong. The neo-Orthodox and the existentialists of today say that we have to love ourselves. That's the only way you could ever love anybody else is love yourself first. Christ says the only way you'll love anybody else is deny yourself. We're told you have rights. Christ said, surrender your rights. People today say, I have to do what's best for me. Christ says, you have to do what's best for others. God's way is way up is down. God's way to life is death. God's way to be great is to be the least. God's way to be a leader is to serve. And the way of God is always in stark contrast to the way that Satan puts before you. He says, eat of the tree and you're going to be something. He was right. Eve became something. Something awful. But something. It's an amazing thing to me. When you are a teacher of the Word of God and committed to obey it, even if it costs you, you seek to simply say what God says, even though sometimes you might not be comfortable with it. A few weeks ago, you may recall, we got into the subject of giving. It was when we were talking about the legalism of Old Testament taxation, which was called the tithe. And we were talking about this. And in the process of that, I told you that there were some principles in regard to giving that needed to be practiced. And one of the things I said in that message was something to this effect, that there are three conditions under which God doesn't want your money. One is if you're a non-believer. Second, if you're a new believer. Because in both cases, it muddies the issue of grace. And God wants His grace clear. He doesn't want you to accept Christ with the agenda in your mind that maybe putting some money in the offering plate is going to help that. He wants it a clean cut. And it's as a person grows in Christ that a person gradually begins to realize, wow, Christ gave a lot to me. Because He's been so gracious to me, I want to be gracious too and give back to Him. And that's something that requires a little bit of growth. And so, number one, you don't take money from unbelievers. Number two, you don't take money from new believers. And number three, you don't take money from carnal believers. If you're not right with God, God doesn't want the filthy stuff. Period. And I was severely chastised by some in the congregation for saying that. Especially in the light of the financial need. I mean, the timing was so lousy to be preaching the truth. What I said and the way I replied was, I think this congregation is mature enough to know what to do. And that is get right with God before you give a dime. Because my goal is to have you right with God, not getting your dimes. I don't care if you ever give a dime, as long as you give yourself, first of all, to God. I'm not going to worry about what happens to your money after that, because when you're God's and understand it and know it and live for Him, believe me, you'll get a lot of you. I've had a lot of suggestions in this financial thing. You'd be surprised how many carnal ideas people have. All kinds of ways to squeeze money out of people. I talked with a pastor the other day. He said that they're having some financial crisis in their church, and he said they've figured out, had some fundraisers come in and so on and so forth, and they were able to squeeze every dime that they could out of that congregation. And then he said, the only thing we didn't get were the gold fillings and the teeth of the little old ladies. And he said, I bought a pair of pliers today and I'm going after those tomorrow. All right, fine. If he can live with that, that's fine. But I'll tell you right now, it's not biblical. I'll let this church go belly up before we resort to carnal methods to try to raise money. because we are committed to knowing God's way, and when we know it, we must do it. And I'll tell you this right now, my tendency at a time like this is quit taking offerings. Because now is the time where people are in the most jeopardy in regard to giving. Why? Because God tells us never give because there's a need. Give by the leading of the Spirit of God, but don't give because there's a need. You don't give to a need. You give to God. And when there's a need, there's the danger that people give to the need. I tell you right now, if you gave to the need this morning, you see me afterward. Give me your name. Give me the check number. I'll see the treasure and I'll give it back to you. I don't want it. God doesn't want it. If you don't think I'm serious, I got news for you. Try me. I may have to get a pair of pliers to get it out of the treasure, but... I'm serious. Why? Because we've got to do it God's way. Because if God is not pleased, what chance do we have? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand here in regard to this matter of pleasing. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, when he was dealing with what Scripture said and dealing with absolutes, he said, if you please men, you can no longer be the servant of Christ. Does that grab you? You've got a choice. You can either please men and not serve Christ, or you can please Christ and not serve men and not please men. You've got no choice other than that. Because if you live to simply please men, you can never do the work of God. It's not compatible. You can't preach straight, for one thing. And so what he says, and he qualifies it so beautifully, is that we please men for their what? Good. To edification. To the building up of the body of Christ. It's not just doing anything men want us to do. It is a matter of very discerningly learning that we are to please men in the sense of having in our mind their good and their edification above our own personal agenda. At the same time, let me say this, we're not to be like Absalom. Absalom said to the people, I want you people to have somebody who can have the ear of the king and help you. Because you've got burdens and the king doesn't understand what your burdens are and I want to help you here. What did he do? He stole the hearts of the people. His whole agenda was that he did that for the people, so that he could usurp the authority of the king. And God took care of him in due time. You can't have a selfish purpose behind a seemingly unselfish agenda. It'll catch you every time. What God wants us to do in this text is to learn that when a person is overburdened by legalism and by bondage and does not yet understand that Christ delivered him from that, he wants us to come alongside and help bear that burden. Matthew Henry is a man who walked with God, and once in a while he comes out with a real gem. And in this regard, here's what he says. Christians should study to be pleasing. As we must not please ourselves in the use of our Christian liberty, which was allowed us not for our own pleasure, but for the glory of God and the profit and edification of others, so we must please our neighbor. He should please his neighbor, not in everything. For it is not an unlimited rule, but for his good. Especially for the good of his soul, not by serving his wicked wills, or humoring him in a sinful way, or by consenting to his enticements. This is pleasing our neighbor to the ruin of his soul. If we thus speak and please men, we are not the servants of Christ. The Christian should please him for his own spiritual good, to edification, that is, not only for his profit, but also for the profit of others, to edify the body of Christ. The closer the stones lie, the better they are squared to fit one another, the stronger is the building. Now observe the reason why Christians must please one another, for even Christ pleased not himself. The self-denial of our Lord Jesus is the best argument against the selfishness of Christians. There are five things here. Get them really quickly. We ought to bear burdens. We ought to get under the load. One of the most striking ads I've ever seen in my life is that for Boys Town. The little boy has the little boy on his back. But underneath is the caption, "He ain't heavy, mister. He's my brother." And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to bear one of those burdens, and we should never think in terms of the weight of that load, but rather faithfully be those that bear up with others under that burden. Secondly, this requires the elimination of self-gratification. Pleasing oneself is popular today. It's not the priority for children of the kingdom of God. Pleasing God is our highest agenda. Self is crucified with Christ. If you are a real Christian, in denying self, you'll find the greatest satisfaction in the glory of God. Number three, when self-gratification is eliminated, we can be free to concentrate on what will be for our neighbor's good. Let me give you this story quickly. Sadhu Sundar Singh, great saint of India, great missionary to Tibet, was making his way into the high country of the Himalayas with two companions when they were overtaken by a sudden blizzard. They fought their way through the storm, fighting the high winds and driving snow until one of them collapsed, exhausted. Sadhu Sundar Singh tried to pick up the man, the remaining companion, chided him, saying, "Let him alone, he's too far gone. We must save ourselves." This great saint of God said, and I quote, "It was said of our Savior, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He refused to save himself so he could save me. Can I do less?" The man walked away, disgusted that the sadhu would make such a foolish choice. And Sundar Singh struggled to pick the man up on his back and bear him along, but the exertion, plus the warmth of the two bodies together, took the chill from both, and soon the man was rested, regained strength, and was able to walk once again. It wasn't long, and they came across the frozen body of their selfish companion, dead. He had saved himself only to perish. "And he that would save himself shall save his life shall lose it," Christ said. "He that loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it." Number four, our goal is the building up of that believer to maturity. Edification is the key word. Building a house, building a structure, building into the life of believers for their growth, bringing them to maturity in Christ. That's really what we have to do. And number five, Christ Himself is a supreme example of such selfish living and giving. Christ acted on selfishly so you could have salvation for your good and for your edification. And in the words of Sadhu Sundar Singh, "How can I do less?" How can a person be effective in this kind of ministry? It's got to be mature. Strong, bear the infirmities of the weak. How can he be mature? Well, that's going to be the theme of the message next week. So tune in. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you are doing in our lives as progressively we learn more and more of your grace, of your mercy, and of our responsibility. Help us to be what we ought to be for your own glory. Thank you that we have a redemptive community in the church. Help us, Lord, to be instruments of that redemption to others. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.